Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy once again. We move into chapter 4 this morning. We'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Father, we pray that you would sanctify us by means of your Word today, that you would open our minds and our hearts and give us understanding, and that your Word would exert its authority over your people. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember about 5 years ago, a wave of excitement hit the church when Kanye West declared that he had become a born-again Christian. He released an album titled Jesus is King, and his concerts became, as one writer described them, gospel-infused Sunday services. There were some reports that he had gotten connected with a good, sound, biblical pastor, which was good. But before long, he started showing up with men like T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen, which was bad. And through it all, I was saying, here we go again. Because it was nothing new. Periodically, some celebrity will profess faith in Jesus and the church will go wild and they'll give this person a platform, and often, not always, but often, that person will eventually crash and burn in regard to their faith. An interview with Mr. West was released recently on something called Big Boy TV, in which we got an update on where he is in regard to his faith. In this interview, he says things like this: I have issues with Jesus. There's a lot of stuff I went through when I prayed and I don't see Jesus show up. So I had to put my experience in this world, my experience with my children, my experience with other people, my experience with my account, my experience with my brand, and my experience with the level of music that I was dealing with in my own hands. He said, I'm too busy to pray, and look where I am today. Meaning, he's self-made. He got where he is without prayer. The interviewer asked, how did you not just disappear? Because that's a heck of a fight. I'm cleaning up the language as we go. Mr. West's response was, because I'm God. I'm the God of me. He went on to say, you know another thing I don't like about Christianity? The fear of God. If God is love, why should you fear him? When you fear, you're easily controllable. Brothers and sisters, that is an apostate. I don't say that in the sense of name-calling, but simply as an accurate and true description of what we see in one man's life. This is a man who has never known Jesus. This is a man who has never understood Christianity. This is a man who has never experienced the saving grace of God. He professed it once, but he never knew it. That is what an apostate is. Not a genuine believer who falls away from the faith. God has promised us that's never going to happen. It is one who professes faith without it being genuine faith. And then eventually the real person shows up. That's what we see there. Apostasy takes many forms, and it occurs for many reasons. Some, like Mr. West, decide that they've had enough of the kingship of Jesus and that they would prefer to be the one sitting on the throne. They think they'll do a better job. Others succumb to the siren songs of legalism, mysticism, asceticism. Sometimes the apostasy is rather sudden, and sometimes the departure is so imperceptible that the apostate himself can, in all honesty, claim that his beliefs have not changed. It's this issue of apostasy which is being addressed by the Apostle Paul in the passage before us this morning. And it is an apostasy especially connected to the issue of asceticism. Asceticism can be defined as the pursuit of spiritual good through the practice of extreme self-denial and austerity. To be sure, this is not Mr. West's form of apostasy, but it is the specific form which Paul is dealing with in his letter to Timothy. There were, it seems, some in the Ephesian church who, having begun well in the gospel, were now spreading a gospel of asceticism. This is the path to spirituality, they would say. Instead of looking to Christ's work on their behalf as the only hope of salvation and godliness, they now set their hopes on the ascetic denial of fleshly appetites through rules, which Paul describes elsewhere as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You see, Paul was never opposed to spiritual discipline for the purpose of godliness, but that's not what he's dealing with here. Spiritual discipline is not asceticism. Spiritual discipline is the use of the means of grace which God has given to his people that we might grow in grace and become more like Jesus. Things like scripture and prayer and worship and fellowship. In fact, in the very next passage, we have Paul's famous exhortations in verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, to be sure, spiritual discipline does entail forms of self-denial. One cannot be spiritually disciplined without obedience to the commands of God. We are to put others before ourselves. We are to abstain from all forms of sexual sin. We are not to be drunk with wine, but we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to be good stewards of the resources that God has entrusted to us. We are not to allow any unwholesome word to proceed from our mouths. These are the things which God has commanded. Asceticism is altogether different. It's different because it involves the intentional denial of things which are not sinful, but which God has declared to be good, which are in fact gifts from Him. It declares that abstinence from these good things is somehow essential to spirituality, and ultimately it lays the axe to the life of the gospel. Paul considered asceticism a false and evil doctrine. He emphasized its wickedness by attacking it immediately after quoting this creedal hymn in the previous passage, which we looked at last week. The confession sets forth Christ as the mystery of godliness, the source and the origin of true godliness. Asceticism denies this. Asceticism declares that God is not the source of our godliness, and Christ's work is not sufficient to accomplish godliness within us. Rather, godliness is achieved through the denial of God's good gifts. That's asceticism. Paul begins his exposé of the foolishness of the ascetic pursuit of godliness by showing us that when we see it, we shouldn't be surprised. He says this in verse 1, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons." The expression, "the Spirit explicitly says," is a biblical way of referring to the authority of God's Word, whether it comes in a prophetic word or whether it comes in prophetic Scripture. Much like saying, "the Scripture says," or "thus saith the Lord." Here the phrase, "the Spirit explicitly says," seems to be referring to what Jesus had earlier said, because in the book of Revelation, the numerous occurrences of "the Spirit says" refers to Jesus' words. You also see in the Gospels that Jesus made earlier statements very much like what we have here. Paul is not coming up with something new. When Paul says, "the Spirit explicitly says," he says, "listen, we've heard this before. This is what Jesus taught us." So Paul here claims explicit divine authority for his denunciation of asceticism. Anyone who thinks Paul is being too hard on asceticism will have to talk to God himself about that, because Paul says, "I'm just telling you what God has said." The Spirit's explicit message is that in later times, which extends biblically from the first century to the second coming of Christ, in later times, some will fall away from the faith due to the allure of asceticism, forbidding themselves what God has allowed and making those self-deprivations the sum of their religion, thus displacing Christ. And you might have heard what I just said, be saying to yourself, "Well, I don't get that. What's the allure of self-denial? What's the allure of asceticism? That doesn't sound pleasant, doesn't sound fun, doesn't sound enjoyable. What's the allure?" Here's the allure. The allure is that ascetics think they can do it themselves. They don't need God. They don't need Christ. They say with Mr. West, "I am God. I'm the God of me. And if I can do things which are going to accomplish spiritual good in my life, then I'm in control. I don't have to depend upon anyone else, not even God." So this is the explicit message that Paul is passing on to Timothy to be passed on then to the church. Now, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark concerning where asceticism has arisen. What is its source? What is its origin? He says there in verse 1, that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Asceticism is demonic in origin and diabolical in intent. That seems pretty strong language. Why would Satan care about what I choose not to do? Why would Satan care if I don't enjoy good things? After all, particularly in our day and age, the problem seems to be that people insist that there is nothing which they should be denied. Why would Satan promote asceticism? Here's why. Those who introduce a contrived holiness are acting at the instigation of the devil, and the devil rejoices in this because one cannot at the same time worship God and pursue asceticism. When one pursues asceticism, one robs God of His glory, because that one is spurning the things which God has called good. God is never properly worshipped, brothers and sisters, by a denial of His gifts. Asceticism, especially in its external public display, moves one away from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But while asceticism has its ultimate origin with demons, it is also rooted in wicked humanity. Look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 2. So the origin is demonic, but there is a means by which this is brought into the world, into reality, into the church. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. There is a blatant hypocrisy about asceticism. A blatant hypocrisy here, like that of a man named Benjamin Jowett. He was a classicist and a theologian at Oxford University in the mid-19th century who entirely abandoned orthodoxy. At that time, it was periodically required for faculty and students to gather together and attend regular chapel services. I can't even imagine that happening at any university now. But at that time, when there was still a memory of actual Christianity in universities, if you attended Oxford or you taught at Oxford, you had to attend regular chapel services. And Jowett, although he kept the extent of his apostasy private at first, would now and then be required to lead the student body in the recitation of the Apostles' Creed, which is a problem when you don't believe it. Because the Apostles' Creed begins, "I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth." So how did Jowett handle this? He inserted a little phrase that he kind of whispered under his breath when he got there. "I used to believe in God the Father." That is the height of hypocrisy. Paul's characterization of this asceticism as the hypocrisy of liars is scathing. Their sin is doubly deliberate. Hypocrisy is the deliberate pretense, and a lie is a deliberate falsehood. Such teachers, Paul says, have seared their consciences. They have allowed them to become so burnt over that they have no feeling any longer. There is no guilt within them. There is no remorse. Chrysostom described them as actors. They utter not their falsehoods through ignorance and unknowingly, but as acting a part, knowing the truth, but having their conscience seared. We need to remember this when we are dealing with such teachers. However self-effacing they may appear, however humble they may appear, the Bible says they are conscious hypocrites and liars. The kind of asceticism present at the Ephesian church focused its denial, it seems, on two great gifts from God, namely marriage and food. They are men, verse 3 says, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And unfortunately, it seems that this kind of teaching found fertile ground there at Ephesus. Though Jews were not generally receptive to ascetic teaching, there were groups of them who were, the Essenes at Qumran, in that area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were, were eventually found were reported by Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century, to reject pleasure as evil, but esteem continence as a virtue, and to neglect marriage. Along with that contemporary sectarian tendency, the Greek culture of Ephesus had the seeds of Gnosticism planted already at this time that regarded the human body and its functions as evil. Gnosticism put forth a dualism. The spirit is good, the body is evil. Anything material is evil, and we must therefore live above the physical. And these kinds of ideas began even in the first century to make their way into the church. And they were further fueled by the teaching of some false teachers there in Ephesus that the resurrection of believers had already occurred. We'll come to this when we get to 2 Timothy. You see why Paul is so concerned to write to his disciple Timothy and to try to help him along the way in this first real pastoral ministry of his. He had so many of these issues to deal with. Philip Towner, in his commentary, summarizes things this way. The false teachers in Ephesus evidently favored asceticism. It is possible that both marriage and the eating of certain foods were considered part of the old order, the order of things that they believed had passed away with the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and therefore to be avoided. The asceticism alluded to in Colossians chapter 2 bears a striking resemblance, especially where foods are concerned. But it is also possible that this behavior reflected the attempt to enact the life of resurrection paradise by following the model given in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall into sin. After all, Jesus taught that there would be no marriage in the resurrection, and vegetarianism seems to have been the rule in Eden. The negative view of marriage seems quite similar to sentiments held by some in Corinth. In any case, whether to cope with the evil material world or to implement the new theology, the heretics enforced a regimen of denial. And so the church there at Ephesus was welcoming this teaching that Paul and Timothy viewed as toxic to a healthy faith, to spiritual life. Over the following centuries, asceticism would have its day and even prevail at times against the church. Leland Ryken, in his book on the Puritans entitled Worldly Saints, notes that the dominant attitude of the Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages was that sexual love itself was evil and did not cease to be so even if its object were one's spouse. So this idea came into the church and advanced through the centuries until we find within Roman Catholicism this idea that all sexual activity, even within marriage, is sinful. When the Scripture, of course, teaches that outside of marriage, sexuality is certainly a sin, without exception. But within marriage, the sexual relationship is a great blessing. That there is no dishonor when it comes to the marriage bed. The early church fathers, Tertullian and Ambrose, believed that the extinction of the human race was to be preferred to the sexual relationship within marriage. Ambrose wrote that married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. Even Augustine argued that the sexual relationship was innocent in marriage, but the passion that accompanies it is always sinful. I'll let you make that division if you are able. He frequently counseled married couples to abstain. Albertus and Aquinas objected to marital intimacy because it subordinates reason to the passions. The church fathers are virtually unanimous in praising virginity as superior to marriage. This culminated in the Council of Trent in the 16th century, which denounced those who denied that virginity was superior to the married state. The Roman Church kept adding days in which marital intimacy was prohibited until more than half the days on the calendar were included. No wonder there was a Reformation. But in all seriousness, the change that did come through the Reformation, which is return to the Bible and its focus on what the Scripture teaches, changed everything. And the great heroes here, you might be surprised to learn, were the Puritans. Now, we're all taught, right, that the Puritans were repressed. They never had any fun. They never enjoyed themselves. You know, there's that, who was it now? I want to say Chesterton, but I don't think it was Chesterton. It was another guy. Said, the essence of Puritanism is the fear that someone somewhere is enjoying themselves. And nothing could be further from the truth. It was the Puritans who took on this kind of asceticism within the church, and they used 1 Timothy chapter 4 to do it. Leland Ryken, again, in his book on the Puritans, says this: the Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed on the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, glorified companionate marriage, affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure, established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and exalted the role of the wife. And Puritan literature is filled with amazing expressions of marital love. But it was John Milton, the great poet and Puritan, who probably gave the most elegant expression of this in his description of Adam and Eve in the garden in Paradise Lost. Straight side by side were laid, nor turned I ween, ween means imagine, Adam from his fair spouse, nor Eve the rites mysterious of connubial love refused. Whatever hypocrites austerely talk of purity and place and innocence, defaming as impure what God declares pure, and commands to some, leaves free to all. Our Maker bids increase, who bids abstain? But our Destroyer, foe to God and man. God commands His people to multiply. Satan says abstain. And yet, the word Puritan has somehow become a synonym for repression and grim asceticism itself, when it's in reality just the opposite. There were, of course, people who, according to both Jesus and Paul, were called to remain single. We also know that fasting is sometimes appropriate. All this is understood. At the same time, the Scriptures are clear that celibacy and vegetarianism are not God's general will for His people. Paul is not speaking of voluntary, individual decisions regarding one's own personal life here. Rather, he specifically speaks of those who forbid these things. Those who forbid marriage, those who forbid certain foods, are guilty of grievous error. One who understands that God gives us good things to enjoy might wonder why anyone would find asceticism attractive, much less embrace it. One possible reason could be to assuage one's conscience. It's the nature of all hypocrites and false prophets to create a guilty conscience in matters where there really is no offense. The creation of an ascetic conscience that can be soothed simply by refraining from some activity or some substance can anesthetize you to the demands of the Spirit. You become your own Holy Spirit. You listen to your own voice. The trick is to hide your inner wickedness with an outward display. This was an issue Jesus dealt with time and time again in regard to the Pharisees. Another possible reason for this ascetic foolishness is to create what we might call a compensatory righteousness. When one finds that one cannot abstain from selfishness or greed or cruelty or gossip, one might attempt to acquire a different kind of righteousness by abstaining from something else that is easier to avoid. Unfortunately, those things are things that God declares to be good. Of course, Paul's not one to lay out a problem without also a solution. You see that in verses 4 and 5. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. For Paul, the answer to this rests on our understanding and affirmation of the intrinsic goodness of everything created by God. We've got to embrace God's verdict as stated at the end of Genesis 1, that He saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. In reference to food, Jesus Himself declared that all foods are clean. And this was pounded into Peter's consciousness through a vision of a sheet coming down before him with all kinds of unclean foods upon it. And it had to happen three times because Peter's a little dense. And then a voice from heaven declared, "What God has made clean, do not declare unclean." We are to celebrate creation's goodness. We are to recognize that God has given us all good things to enjoy. We come back to the Psalms, and the Psalms are full of this. Psalm 104 in particular is just this grocery list of all the ways that God has blessed us and given us good things. And then to turn around and say that these good things are not in fact good is to spit in the face of God. It's more than being just ungrateful. It is being blasphemous. Having understood creation's goodness, we are to receive it with thanksgiving. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. The answer to asceticism is not mere reception, but reception with thankfulness. It's not enough to enjoy a meal. As the people of God, we are to enjoy the meal while giving thanks to the one who gave it. Paul offered thanks even for a ship's meals in the midst of a storm on the Adriatic Sea. And if you know anything about the food that was provided on ships in the first century, you might have a hard time being thankful for it. But Paul gave thanks because everything that comes from the hand of God is good. And what giving thanks does is to set our food in its true perspective as God's good creation. Here, the phrase, the Word of God and prayer, expresses a single idea. The word prayer references excerpts from the Scripture that were customarily used in the giving of thanks for food. Biblical grace. The implications of giving thanks go beyond eating to all of life. Chesterton helps us here. He says, "You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." That is the way that we are to approach life, to see the gift of God in every aspect of our lives. Certainly, there are times for self-denial and discipline. There are things that we ought not do because we are Christians. But asceticism is anathema. To regard what God created as somehow unclean is sinful. C.S. Lewis wisely warns of the dangers of a subtle drift away from authentic biblical faith. He says, as a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? That should be frightening. Don't most people simply drift away? Whether it's asceticism or something else, people drift away as they allow something besides Jesus to be king. And that thing is always sin. Some way, something good perhaps, a good gift of God perhaps, takes hold of us and begins to control us. We don't give that good thing its proper place. We elevate it to a place it was never intended to have. And we allow it to control us. And we drown out the voice of the Spirit of God convicting us. That's what Paul means when he talks about a seared conscience. I know what Scripture says. I know that this is wrong. But I'm not going to listen. I'm going to pursue it. And as I pursue this, what happens? The voice of the Spirit becomes fainter and fainter and fainter. That is our conscience being seared. And that thing which was so attractive to us, which we think we were in control of, it takes hold of us. I think one of the reasons why the symbol of Satan in Scripture is the serpent is because what happens when you pick up a serpent? It's going to turn around and it's going to bite you. You think you have hold of it, but it's a poisonous viper. And it has hold of you. And before you know it, you have drifted away. And then other things start to come to your mind. You know, that time I prayed, and God didn't do what I wanted Him to do. I'm living my life, I'm trying to do things that are right, and of course that's not true to begin with. But I don't see anything coming of it. My life's not easier. I'm not getting rich like some guy on television told me I would. Maybe if I take control of my own life, I'll do a better job. And these things which at one time, if we heard ourselves saying it or even thinking it, we would have said that is absurd. What a ridiculous notion. Now these things start to make sense. Until eventually you get to the point where you may not articulate it as Mr. West did, but you're going to say, I'm God. I'm God over my own life. And there is apostasy. Beware of the drift. It rarely happens all at once. I don't know that I've ever met anyone who sat down in a lecture and had their whole worldview turned upside down by what they heard so that they walked away from Christianity. That's not how it happens. It's a drift. It's slow, sometimes imperceptible, but there is always sin connected. Brothers and sisters, beware. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in the negative, but in the positive, as Jesus showed us in his example. We are to be saying grace every minute of our lives. That is how we stay where we ought to be in relationship with Christ. That gives glory to our King Jesus. Father, thank you. We thank you, Father, that Paul is not just pointed out a problem, but he's given us a solution. Father, may we be a thankful people. Father, as Paul wrote to the Romans, one of the things he said is that those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness are known by the fact that they are not thankful. They do not give thanks. Father, as your people, may we be known as those who do give thanks, who are grateful, who see your goodness in everything. And we will give you glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.